That was just that was just marriage spin. That's all that was. Well, we are in chapter 58 and 59. We're actually going to try and get through these two chapters here tonight. And the reason why is that they come in a group. It's three sections. The first section is going to be chapter 58. We can do that by itself. But that's going to talk about what God expects for true worship. This is his expectations of what true worship is going to look like, and he's going to confront the people with it. Then in chapter 59, the first 15 verses is going to be a description of the people's failure, of how miserable they are at keeping these religious standards that God has. Number one reason that we're going to see is they are aiming. Let's just see what he said. This is God. Here's a little word picture, and this is man down here. And God's desire is for man to aim towards him. Well, man, in his religious zeal and his religious sinful state, is going to only be able to use religious for his own self, or just right, self-service. So man engages in a religious activity. God wants him to aim for himself, but man's religious activity can only aim for self-service. And you can see that today, maybe in your own life, but you can see it in many religious groups today, that they have a religious opportunity, they use the name of God, but their religious motivation is only to serve themselves. And that's what was going to come out here in the failure, is that all of their religious activities is only for self-service back towards man. And God's saying, well, why do you think it's not working? Well, because you're not really doing anything sincere. Well, honestly, that is all that can be expected. And this is why just the phrase religion itself is such a miserable failure. It's because man himself is sinful. Religion is based on man's performance. Man can only perform at a level of serving himself. And so whatever man does in religion is going to be self-service and a failure in God's eyes. And so there's never any hope. God's got a true standard. We're going to attempt it by ourselves and fail every time. And the last part, beginning in chapter 59, verse 15 to the end, is going to be the warrior is going to arise again here in the book of Isaiah. The warrior, which is God himself, is going to arise and put on the armor of God and go to battle. But this time, there's no mention of Assyria or Egypt or Babylon. There's no national enemies here. The God is going to arise and has already, it's a reference back to Isaiah 53, God is going to arise and go to battle this time against the final enemy, which is going to be sin or man's corrupt nature. And then in that sense, man is going to be able to achieve this true worship that God intended from the very beginning. So basically what we have here is going to be God lines up what he expects man to do. Man is going to prove that he cannot do it. And then God is going to say, I know. And so instead of sending all men to hell, the word is going to be used appalled again. He's going to be appalled, and he's going to then step in and do something about it to help man achieve what man cannot do by himself. And so that's what we're going to see in chapter 58 and 59 here tonight. Let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word and ask that we may find ourselves in these chapters, that we may grow closer to you, and that we may understand who you are and what you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, chapter 58, verse 1. Again, God comes to Isaiah and says, or this is what he's to do, shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. Isaiah is supposed to, basically, very clear, is supposed to confront the people, confront them in such a way as if blowing a trumpet in their face. This would be a fairly heated message, I would assume, but the trumpet, so far is the word, was used for leading Israel, giving them direction. The trumpets were used to guide them in the wilderness, to call an assembly, to give a battle cry of a warning. And now Isaiah's voice is to be that trumpet, declaring God's ideas here about what is wrong and to blast in their face. Hear what he says in verse 2. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. So notice what it says. Day after day they seek me out. So these people down here in this religious state, they are seeking God. He says, they seek me out. They're eager to know my ways as if they were a nation that does what is right or has not forsaken the commands of God. He says, down here in this circle, and you can just see this in a religious community or when you get into a religious state, that you're eager, you're excited, you're seeking God as if you're not failing. But as long as you keep your standard right down at this level, it's like, yeah, we're like really performing now. We're doing the right thing. We're praying. We're going to church. We're doing all these. And it's a lot of times all we got is this little circle going right down here. We're seeking God so He will benefit us. We need God to help us. And so we're down here and we think we're achieving it. And God says, as if they were a nation that does what is right. He says, you think you're acting like a nation that is on the right track or that has not forsaken the commands of God. By beginning this cycle right here of this self-service, you're violating every command of God. But yet in this self-serving circle, it's like, yes, we're doing all the commands of God. And he goes on and says, they ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Verse 3, now the result of that, God obviously is not going to move because they're not doing what He's asked them to do. They think they are, and so they're going to feel cheated. They're going to go, well, you know, we've fasted. We're going without food. We've humbled ourselves. We've gone to church. We've done all these things that are right. I'm paying my offering. What is wrong with God? And so watch. In this case, who is being cheated in this real scenario? Mankind is serving himself selfishly, claiming it to be religion and service to God. God is up there saying, no, this is my standard. God is the one who has been cheated, but guess who ends up complaining? Verse 3, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? In other words, they're saying, I don't know what's wrong. Hey, let's go to Malachi chapter 3. You can see it on your notes. I've got it written there. But Malachi chapter 3. Another similar situation where people have, we've talked about this before, they've gone off and they've defined what they think is correct, but they've defined what they think is true religion. It's their own self-definition, and then they hold that up and expect God to be obligated to it. They've defined their own truth. Look in Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. God says, through the prophet Malachi to the people of Israel after they've returned from captivity. He says, you have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? So God is saying, you're saying some very harsh things about me and my character. They say, like what have we said that's wrong? We don't even know what's wrong. You have said, and then he quotes them, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out all His requirements? He told us to keep the Sabbath. He told us to fast. He told us to bring these sacrifices. We're doing all of these things. But of course, it's for their own self-service, their own hoping to manipulate God. What did we gain by carrying out all His requirements? And now watch, that's what they're basing their prayer life on. That's what they're basing their religious system on, is if we will do these things right, then we will then in the end gain something. It's like an investment. I'll invest my time in church, and then God will pay me back. You know, you give a dollar, God will give you a hundredfold return. You give a buck, He gives you a hundred. Well, okay, let's do the math then. If I give a hundred, He'll give me how much? If I do this, God will give me something. Well, notice what they say. What did we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. In other words, they're looking over their shoulder saying, look at this person, he didn't even follow God, and he's getting all the money. He didn't even go to church, and he's getting all the advantages. In other words, what they're basing God's blessing on is material things or things that they actually want for themselves. And notice, who can get those? The arrogant people who've rejected God can become wealthy. People who reject God and go their own way. They're the ones who are escaping all the problems. They say, well, look, God is blessing those people over there who aren't even seeking Him. One of the problems is they've messed up the definition. Notice in verse 16, just an interesting verse. But then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. Meaning after hearing this discussion, some heard this and go, you know, something to the effect of, that's not right, and we need to get serious with God. We can't be basing our relationship with God on our own activities and thinking God's blessing us by just giving us more things. They talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. And whatever they were saying in that conversation was contrary to the other religious group over here that was in self-service. It says, a scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. God says, look, here's some people that have it right. He says, bring me a scroll and write this down as a documentation of what we've just seen amongst these people. But notice right there in Malachi, the same thing is taking place. Go back to Isaiah 58, verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Then he goes on and says, yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarrels and strife and striking each other with wicked fists. In other words, they've reduced, in this particular case, they've reduced their religious activity to fasting, meaning I am not going to eat any food until 9:30 this morning. Or, you know, whatever, you know, they do. And let's say they're not going to eat the entire day, and not going to eat until sunsets or something. Well, during that time, while they're fasting, they've got some problems. They're not being able to work. They're getting crabby. Things aren't happening the way they want to. They're focused on not eating food. They think God's going to be happy because they don't eat food. But now watch what they do in that state of fasting. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. So these would be what we consider business owners or people of some kind of higher status that's got employees. The people themselves, the owner, then would be fasting. But then his employees, because he's not going to be at work today, he's going to be serving the Lord, he's going to fast, he puts more pressure on them and they've got to work harder so that he doesn't lose any money. Even though he's fasting, he still is oppressive. And as the day goes on, their fasting ends in quarreling. Now, if you can imagine just sitting around the house all day with family members, sometimes that's hard enough, you know, just get everybody in the house all day, you know, just everybody's in the same house. Why don't you guys go do something? Well, now you combine that tension by no one can eat. And now it's, you know, 10 o'clock in the morning, 1 o'clock in the afternoon, it's 5 o'clock at night, and no one's eating. And what happens in the homes? Well, fasting ends in quarreling and strife instead of prayer and self-reflection and meditation. Quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. So in other words, well, we did fast. Well, you fasted by oppressing, while you're fasting, you're still oppressing workers, arguing in your homes, crabby, not getting along with each other, and then at the end of the day, you go, well, we fasted. When's God going to answer my prayer? He goes on and says, you cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. He says, if you fasted, but you can't fast that way and expect it to be going in the direction towards God. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? In other words, they do three things here. They fast and humble themselves. They bow their heads and wear sackcloth. It's like, there, how do I look? Do I look like I'm fasting? Oh yeah, you look like you're fasting. Okay, well, God, I hope he sees this. Well, meanwhile, your heart's not right. You're still oppressive. You're still arguing, but you got the costume on. And if you would, please go to Matthew chapter 6. And Jesus may be picking up on this. Obviously, Jesus was familiar with all of these verses. And as you go through these, many times you see things that seem like they are a direct connection. But Jesus' advice on fasting, obviously what we just read there in Isaiah was pretty clear. You know, they've got their head bowed. They've got sackcloth on. They're laying in ashes. They've humbled themselves, they're not eating, and they're just, you know, really miserable people serving God here. This is Jesus' advice. He doesn't say stop fasting, but he goes in verse 16, chapter 6 of Matthew, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, meaning on the outside they look serious about God, but on the inside they're worried about business, they're oppressing people, they're crabby. For they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. In other words, what he's saying is instead of going around telling everybody I'm fasting, looking the part, he says if you're really fasting, the issue is between you and God. And so go ahead and don't put on the face, don't put on the sackcloth, but go through the fast, but make sure it's a fast between you and God in the heart so that it is something to be done. And yet it's still, I got this written down right here in the notes, the fast still or any of these religious activities cannot be done for manipulation. Now watch. Manipulation, spiritual manipulation is when you try to control the spiritual realm in some fashion. And many times, I think Christians get into this. Basically, that's what witchcraft is. Witchcraft and sorcery is trying to control your environment through spiritual powers. What sometimes Christians do, even in this case here, they're trying to manipulate God. We fasted. Why hasn't He answered our prayer? So in other words, when you say, I fasted, why didn't He answer my prayer? The reason you fasted was to cause God to answer your prayer, to put God in debt, to manipulate God to do what you wanted to do, as if He's some kind of demon deity that you can manipulate around with some kind of activity. That is getting very close to sorcery or witchcraft. You do not seek God or fast or pray to try to manipulate God. God tells you to ask what you want and seek and you'll find. But that's different than manipulating God, saying, look, God, I fasted and now you've got to do this. And you can see I wrote that down right there. True repentance or true fasting is not to get God to do something or even to remove punishment. True repentance can only come when a person realizes, watch this, very simple. They realize they are wrong. And they are convicted, and in their soul, or convicting their soul of guilt. Then fasting or repentance then would be an admission that God is right and they are wrong, and what they desire is to get back into right standing with God, to get back into the light, get back into fellowship with God. In other words, what you're seeking in the fast, what you're seeking in the repentance, is to get back in line with God, because God is the life. God is the light. Now, whatever fallouts there might be, I mean, you cannot walk in the light, walk in the life, and receive a fellowship with God without receiving some form of blessing beginning in your soul and extending to your circumstances. But if your whole purpose is to manipulate God to give you something while you remain here, that's wrong. You're trying to get to God to be in fellowship with Him. If fasting helps or prayer helps, you're trying to not manipulate God, but get to God and fellowship with Him. And that goes on and has some other things written there. Let's look in verse 6. Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? Verse 6 now on page 2 gives you a list of what God expects in fasting. He says, to loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke. Is this not what I want? Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe him, and do not turn away from your own flesh and blood, or in other words, take care of your family? He says, is this not what I want? So in other words, he's saying when you fast, your fasting should bring you into a relationship with God, and when you have that relationship with God and you have His light, His life in your life, from your life should radiate then these things. Loosing the chains of injustice, breaking oppression, sharing your food, providing shelter, providing clothing. In other words, the character of God should come out. In other words, the fasting that He wants is not just you went without food for 24 hours, now God do something. No, you went without food for 24 hours and you have drawn, the reason you did was because you felt like you were wrong and you realized God was right. You want to get close to God, and then by getting close to God, the character of God comes on you. And you begin to emulate the nature of God in your life. And God says, that's the kind of fasting I want. And now we begin in verse 8. Well, actually, we began in verse 6. A bunch of if and then statements. And I've got them written down there so you can see on your notes there. There's three sets of cause and effect verses. 58, 6 through 9. 58, 9 through 12, and 58, 13 through 14. In the first one, verses 6 and 7 we just read would be the if statements. If you'll do these things, then this will be the results. Now, obviously, we're not denying the fact that if you're close with God and you're walking in fellowship with God, God is going to pour out blessings into your life. And it's not even so much that God is like choosing that He's going to drop certain blessings in your life. It's the fact that you are now walking in the light, you're in fellowship with God, and the natural result, it's like a tree being planted by the streams of water. It's not that, you know, the water jumps up out of the creek and waters the tree every day. It's that the tree's got its roots in the water, and the water's going to go there if your tree's there or not. It's just that the tree has planted itself in the water and is going to grow and flourish because it's next to the water. And the same thing is here true. God is not so much going to drop blessings into your life as much as you've planted yourself in the blessings, and it's going to flow out into your life. Now watch. If you're just down here in self-service trying to get God to come down here and give you something, that's like the tree planting itself in the desert, telling the river to bring buckets of water and water it in the desert. No, the tree's got to go over and be planted. Obviously, it's a hypothetical situation because trees don't pick themselves up and move around. But okay, if you look then, instead of reading all these verses, which we probably will here in just a minute, I've got another box for you. Verses 6 through 9a includes the if statements and then the then results. So if you loose the chains of injustice, untie the yokes, set the oppressed free, break the yokes, share your food with the hungry, provide shelter, clothe the naked, and take care of your family, then the results in verses 8 through 9 say, light will then break forth. Healing will appear. The righteousness will go before you. The Lord will be your rear guard. You will call and the Lord will answer. He'll respond to your cry for help. So let's read those verses now in chapter 58, verse 8. If you do that part there about in your fasting, you take the nature of God, the character of God, and you begin to apply it in your life, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you. Now, possibly another translation for then your righteousness will go before you would be then the righteous one will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. So you see right there, instead of saying your righteousness will go before you, it may be that the righteous one will be in front of you and the glory of the Lord will be behind you wherever you go. Then you'll call and the Lord will answer. You'll cry for help and He will say, here I am. Then we go on to the second set of if and then verses. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in darkness and your night will become like noonday, meaning in the darkest situation of daily life, you yourself will be in the noonday. When everybody else is in the darkness, it'll be like noon in your life, speaking spiritually. Everybody else is confused. The darkness is moving in. We do not know what to do. But if you're in fellowship with God, in the presence of God, walking with Him in His light, then all of a sudden it's like, well, yeah, I see the darkness, but I also see the light shining in my life and having direction. Noonday, okay, verse 11. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. Now you've got the ideal of though you are planted in the desert, the water is coming to you and will strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will rise up in the age-old foundations. You'll be called repairer of broken walls. In other words, you'll restore to your society what the society has lost as far as fear of God. And restorer of streets with dwellings. In other words, you'll rebuild societies, people will again have homes. And that is the second set of verses. Now the third if and then verses. We now return in these set of verses here to a religious activity. You could almost be saying God's not interested in all the religious activities. He's just interested in the heart. But interestingly here, this last one goes right back to observing the Sabbath. He says in verse 13, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find joy in the Lord. In other words, notice what it's saying, not doing as you please. In other words, you're supposed to take the Sabbath day, set it aside for God. Just like fasting is set aside to seek God, the Sabbath day is a time to set aside, seek God, and realize it is not, you do not survive because you work. You survive because of God's presence. You survive because of God's provision. Set that aside and concentrate on God. But you see, here it says, what they're doing on those days, they do as they please, they go their own way, and they speak idle words. In other words, they're filling that day up with busyness, or activities that are actually distracting. If they would stop that, then you will find your joy in the Lord instead of your idle activities. And I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land, and this is interesting, and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. Then he ends this by saying, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And again, as we began, this now is the description of true worship. Not what man's doing, but this is what God really wants. If you're going to fast, go to God. If you're going to take the Sabbath, don't just say, today's the Sabbath, we're just going to sit and occupy it with idle, meaningless activities, doing what we want, but actually spend it with God. Then the joy of the Lord, or the Lord will be your joy. This next part now is going to be, if you didn't think that was miserable, talking about failure, we now begin in verse chapter 59. Yes, look at that. That was one chapter already. Now we're in the second chapter. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. In other words, man still has a problem. Why is God not answering my prayers? Why is God not responding to my fast? Why does God not honor me because I sat around all day on the Sabbath? Why is these things not taking place? Well, it says, surely the reason you're not getting your prayers answered, or God's not moving, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short, and surely his ear is not too dull. It's not because he can't reach down and help you, and it's not because he didn't hear your prayer. The problem is not on this side of the diagram. The problem is going to continue to remain down here. I know, that's the way it is throughout the Bible. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Now, I think I've got this written out for you, on the top of page 3. Iniquities have separated you from God. Interestingly, the word separated is only used, this Hebrew word is only used one other time in the Scriptures, and that is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So if you get that imagery, here you've got let's just take our circle here, that would be the earth, and then there was supposed to be that canopy of water that went around the earth, so there's water on the earth, and there's water above the earth, and this was called the expanse. And the expanse, or sky, atmosphere, was put in place to separate the water from above and the water on the earth. So in other words, the same thing here. Get that picture right there. There is a huge, the entire atmosphere, a huge sky, the space between the earth and the canopy of water, that's separate. It's a barrier. You can't get to it. Well, that's the same word right here. It says, but your iniquities, in verse 2 of chapter 59, your iniquities have separated you from God. That's you. That's the same word picture right here. If this is you on the earth, this is God. And there's this huge canopy or this huge space, which we would call in this case sin or iniquity. There's no way. The reason God is not reaching you is there's a huge cavern between you and God, and it is because of iniquities. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So the reason he can't reach is because this space is so far because of sin. The reason he can't hear is because, again, your sins have blocked his ears. He cannot hear. God is holy, and you'll never associate with sin. So now, there's the answer. Simple answer. Get out of sin. Okay, and again, that's a good sermon. It's a good message, but when you go back to the Bible, it's like we got people who have a sin nature. God even says in chapter 58 began, for day after day they seek me, they seem eager to know my ways. They're busy, but they're stuck in sin, and even if they begin to become religious, they're only going to become self-serving. So there is a problem. There is a problem between us reaching God in the way that God wants us to get there, and we'll never do it. Verse 3, going now through verse 3 up through verse 15, I got some things written out on here, is basically now a description of mankind. It's going to include mankind's, the sin nature of man. Paul picks up many of these and brings them over into Romans and quotes talking about the sin nature of man. But also within here is the result, because man, you do not live alone. See, we live as a society. And there's ranks in a society. There's courts, and there's governments, and there's different businesses. And as man becomes corrupt, man then corrupts his entire society. So as we read through these verses, we're not just talking about an individual heart, although we are. We're also talking about that individual heart of sin, of a sin-natured man, being placed in a society with multitudes of other sinful beings. And when these multitudes of sinful beings get together and form a society, the results are disastrous. It says in chapter 59, verse 3, for your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. So you see, it goes from your hands, detailed to your fingers. It goes from your lips, detailed to your tongue. It says from the things you do to the things you say, everything about you is corrupt. So now we take that nature, that sinful nature, mix it with other people. Verse 4, no one calls for justice. In other words, if you were a righteous being and you saw oppression, you would want to do something about it. But because we're corrupt, there may be oppression. It's like, well, it's not that bad. We'll let it go. We can tolerate, and this happens at all times in our lives or in our culture. There are things going around in our culture that are oppressive, that are wrong, but it's like, it doesn't bother me. And we allow it to take place. Now watch this. Because we have individuals who can tolerate injustice, they are going to end up in a government or society with court systems that can tolerate injustice. No one calls for justice, and no one pleads his case with integrity. How come? Because there's no justice in society, there's not going to be justice in the courtrooms. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. Now, you've heard this going on. I'm not sure, you know, you've been paying attention politically to different things. But their arguments, and when you get one political party going against another political party, and I'm referring to all political parties, but I mean, I'm not even going to use any examples, but you can think of several examples that have come up this last week, and this may be the situation, say, right here, this is what happened. Political party A spins it over this way and makes it, this guy is now a hero because of this event. Political party B takes the same event, spins it over here, and this guy is a loser because of this event. In other words, they take, well, like what it says right here. There's no justice. No one pleads their case with integrity. No one's actually stating the facts. They've got their preconceived desires. They manipulate the situations, tell you what they want you to know, tell you what they want you to think, twist it over here. He's either a hero or a loser. And then it says, they rely on empty arguments and speak lies. In other words, this description right here of this event is empty. It's void of truth. That's really not what happened. Or the hero. It really wasn't that great. It was this, but it's been twisted to mean this. So their arguments are empty, and they speak lies. And then watch, because they're twisting the truth, they call it spinning. They spun the situation, spun it over into their side. That leads to or conceives trouble and gives birth to evil. So this kind of practice in society, if it be in your own individual life, now listen, this doesn't have to just take place between politicians. This can take place in my home between son number A and son number B. This can take place in my own school as a teacher, me, explaining a conflict with a student B. I spin it over to my side. I really did the right thing. The student spins it over to this. Everybody's spinning their life. They're empty arguments trying to defend their case without integrity. Well, this conceives, you know, just like a child is conceived, conceives trouble. And trouble then gives birth to, as it says right here, gives birth to evil. And now you've got a situation in your life or in your society, you've now got evil being born. It's happening. It's being done. Watch, verse 5. They hatch the eggs of vipers. And what is being discussed in chapter verses 5 and 6 is now this practice right here. If it between politicians, if it happens in a family, if it happens at the workplace, wherever it happens in your life, happens in church, wherever this happens, this then goes into your social fabric. And anyone who partakes of this, verses 5 and 6 now describe maybe the individual person's life, but now the whole social fabric is based on everybody spinning the truth. They hatch eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. The whole idea, you tell one lie, you got to tell another lie, you spin this truth, it becomes one mangled spider web. Whoever eats their eggs or whoever believes this is not truth, but if you believe this is truth, you're now eating poison or you're believing poison is not the truth, it's going to cause disaster. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Meaning this thing's going to just get worse. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. What's left behind, you can't cover yourself up with this. This isn't going to produce anything useful. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. This is now Because of this and things like this is the breakdown of the society, the social fabric is broken. Once the social fabric is broken and no one can find justice, this is not just taking place between son A and son B. This is taking place between governor candidate number one and governor candidate number two. And this is going to continue until society is a mangled mess. And when this is all filled with injustice and no one can get a fair treatment, everybody's pulling things over to their one way or the side they want, the result is going to be anarchy. It's going to be chaos. There's no system. And watch, that's what leads up right here. Verse 7, when this is all done, the eggs are all hatched and we have evil throughout society. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. In other words, what we're describing, remember in Genesis 6 when it talks about the world before the flood, it says every thought about all time was evil. Every inclination of their heart was evil all the time. This is the same thing. When society breaks down this far, there's nothing they can produce except evil and corruption. The way of peace, they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. So, justice is far from us. Now, that is the description. And now, the result. Now you've got to live there. So, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. This is trying to find your way in society and find truth, but their truth is gone. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. Meaning among the strong that are in court, you're like a dead man. You don't even have a chance. But this is the court. They'll be fair in the court. If they're not fair here, they're not going to be fair at the top of the stack. And if you do go to court against the strong, and the strong always use the courts to benefit themselves, yeah, people go to court, but the people who go to court are the ones taking you to court because they know they're going to win. It's preset in this society. You can go to court, but you're going to lose every time. You're like a dead man. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it is far away. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies and our hearts have conceived. There you go. Uttering lies our hearts have conceived. Right there, keep saying the same thing over and over again. So justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. And whoever shuns evil becomes prey. If you dare stand up against this system, you become prey. Now, that ends the second phase right here where it talks about man's failure. You can see this in individual lives, but again, you combine a bunch of sinful individuals together without the knowledge of God, without the righteousness of God, the thing is going to go into chaos or anarchy. Now, what can man do? There's true religion, true pursuit of God. Man left himself will fail every time. Now, this next part is about God coming for the deliverance. In chapter 59, halfway through verse 15, the Lord looked and was displeased. The Lord looks on the earth at this time. If this be the earth as a whole, if this be Israel at the time that Isaiah is writing, if this be any society that has gone away from God, God looks and was displeased that there was no justice. Now realize, God can once again stand in heaven and demand, I demand justice. I demand that you act right. But the reason man is acting corrupt is not because he doesn't want to, or not because he wants to be corrupt. It's because man can't come up with anything else. And again, I go back to chapter 58, verse 2. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways. But every time, they end up here. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. No one in this case refers to no leader. There's no king. There's no one who can step in. I mean, I've said it recently. It's like what we're looking for is a society. We're looking for the man. We're looking for that president. We're looking for the king. We're looking for someone of integrity to step out of the shadows and say, okay, I will be honest and I will deal with it. And it's like we're waiting for the hero to show up. But God says here, he saw that there was no one. No one's coming. Now, always in history, there's different people that arise and different situations that occur. But in this drastic situation, dealing with the sin nature of man, no president, no JFK, Churchill, no one's going to arise is going to solve this problem. He saw that there was no one. He was, watch, appalled that there was no one to intervene. And appalled does not mean surprised. I believe I've got this written on the page 4 of the notes. Appalled does not mean he was surprised. I'm surprised that no one tries to help these people. Appalled is, I wrote down the phrase, holy horror of sin. He looks at this darkness. He looks where all mankind is headed or is already there and was appalled. It's like the horror of sin and the devastating results of mankind appalled the Lord. This is appalling. And there's no one to help. He saw there's no one to help. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. And of course, we know in Isaiah 53, he is the one who intervenes. So it says, his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. The Lord, after having set down the true standard, man has tried and failed. God doesn't return and say, I demand you do it right again. He looks and says, this is a disaster. He was appalled, not shocked, appalled at the horror of seeing this mess. So he comes down and says, I will fix it. I will fix man. So his own arm worked salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained him because man couldn't work his own salvation. Man's righteousness couldn't sustain him. The Lord had to do the work. The Lord had to sustain him. And right here, verse 17, he put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. The first two things that he mentions there are positive weapons or positive articles of war as far as salvation. Notice one was the righteousness, breastplate of righteousness for salvation. The second one, the helmet of salvation. These would be the things that he's wearing to help bring salvation. But in the same process of bringing salvation, and this day is coming, where he'll split the heavens and bring salvation to mankind, those who fear him and are hoping for him. At the same time, it says he put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as with a cloak. Those are not parts of the salvation. Those are parts of the judgment for those that displease him. So when he comes, he'll have garments of salvation, but he'll also have garments of vengeance when he returns. According to what they have done, so will he repay. And I've got this written in the notes, I believe, the very last note. My goodness. Repay is the verb salam, or S-A-L-A-M, and it comes from the word salom, which means peace. In other words, when he returns, salvation will come and they will receive peace. But for those that despise them, that hated him, didn't want anything to do with him, he will come and will bring them also another form of peace. But this peace is more of a, the settling of accounts. Your account is now at peace. You don't owe me anything. In other words, he will punish them until the account is settled. These people will receive peace of salvation. These people will receive the settling of the account of their hatred towards God. He will balance the account, bring them punishment, and the account is now zeroed out, which is then they've been punished or sent into the lake of fire. According to what they have done, so he will repay them. So he will balance the account and bring it peace. Wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He'll repay the islands their due, that means the nations. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they'll revere his glory. Both name of the Lord and glory are both words that refer to God. They're like his character. They're like who he is. For he will come like a pent-up flood. Meaning, why is God? Why doesn't God answer our prayer? Well, we really don't want him to intervene yet. Because when he comes, he's like a pent-up flood. It's either going to be salvation or it's going to be judgment. And if you're not ready for salvation, you probably better wait and hope that he doesn't return yet. For he'll come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. See, there's a message of hope. You repent. If you really want to change, you really want to repent, you want to get close to God, then your fasting is not just a ritual of not eating food. It is a fast of trying to get close to God and show him, I want your ways. My ways are wrong. And I want to see this right here. Why now? Because God has intervened for mankind. Why does mankind now have a hope of being righteous, of being just? In verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. Notice that. Covenant with them. My spirit who is on you, and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth, or from the mouths of your children, or from the mouths of their descendants, from this time on and forever, says the Lord. In other words, the change that he's going to make, he worked his salvation, he's going to pay for sin, but the ultimate result, when the warrior returns and brings about this salvation, he is going to place the Spirit of God in these people, and they no longer are going to be subject to sin. They're going to have the Spirit of God living within them. And so by the power of the Spirit of God that is available because their sins have been removed from them and they're now standing right standing with God, they'll be empowered to do what God required at the very beginning, is that true religion. So basically the summary of these two chapters in three parts. There's a true standard that God wants. Man left to himself will fail every time and become self-serving in his religion, thinking he's doing the right thing. God hates that. Continuation of that for mankind will lead to societal overthrow and chaos and darkness. God is appalled at where man is at. So instead of continuing to demand that he be righteous, which man cannot, the warrior puts on his garments. He goes to battle to bring salvation for those who will repent, judgment to those who won't. And when he does that, brings them salvation, he then empowers them with his Spirit so they can do what he originally wanted. And that is where we find ourselves in the New Testament, where the warrior has come, he's done the work. We now even have, it says in Ephesians 6, the armor of God, but that Spirit abides with us so we can now achieve what God wants us, not by our own empty religious activities, but because the Spirit of God can empower us. And that is just now today in the church age, which is, as we've talked about before, the age of the now but not yet. Meaning we are here, it is available, but this day when Jesus Christ splits the sky and returns is not yet here. And when it does come, this whole thing is going to be intensified. We'll not receive more of the Spirit, but this whole thing is going to be completed. And there's a greater day of salvation yet to come. I'll pray, and if you have any questions or thoughts, we'll do it at that time. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to look into this. We do ask that we may be a people who do not seek after you in empty religious rituals, but Father, seek you because of who you are, because our power is in your light. Our hope is in your ways. And Father, we do thank you for being with us, watching over us, and ask you may continue to lead and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thoughts, questions? Yes, Grace.
I'm very pleased to hear what you say with these if statements and then statements. I always felt that I questioned fasting as being food.
Right.
It is fasting. I mean, as you've explained it and shown us here, are these things here? I mean, this attitude of the heart.
Right, yeah.
It isn't so much of putting on the sad face and not eating for 3 days and then you can't live with them. I mean,
right.
It's your heart in regard. So is that considered fast?
Yeah, that's the ultimate result of the fast. I mean, it is to get close to God, to have the nature of God, to produce the character of God. And just to fast and go without food is meaningless. If you're just going, I'm going to go without food and God's going to intervene. No, your fast is to take you closer to God. And in the process of getting close to God, of getting in the light, I think that's talking about your nature and your character changes and you start living this way. God is not just pleased. I guess I should say it this way too, more like what you're saying. God is not just pleased with the fact, look, you didn't eat food for 36 hours. I'm so pleased. Is during that 36 hours, what happened? Are you going to be less oppressive now? That's the fast he's looking for. It's not the don't eat the food. But sometimes you got to go through that period of seeking God. But if you just go 36 hours, no food, no results, it's like going to basketball practice and not really getting better. Well, I practiced for hours, but you didn't get better. We want to win the game. We want you to be godly. And if all you do is practice and then get better, they don't put on the scoreboard, 16 practices versus 13 practices. They put a final score. And in our case, the final score is, were you less oppressive? Did you do godly things? So yeah, I think because, again, fasting, when Jesus, for example, says, when you fast, he didn't say, and you've heard this preached before, he didn't say if you fast or when you used to fast, but talking to when you fast, meaning you will be fasting. But don't fast in just an empty cycle. But then he talked about prayer and a variety of things also. Mark?
So, and I guess you touched on this briefly. Based on this text, obviously, and I don't know any others because I haven't researched it, but if we're fasting as believers for God to answer a specific need or a question, we're kind of getting it wrong, aren't we? We should be fasting solely to get close to God, to be like God. If he can work in our situation through that, but if we're fasting to get him to earn,
right,
work in a situation or provide for a need, we're kind of twisting it up, are we not?
I would think so, right. Let me see if I can explain it this way. If we're trying to get fast to get God to move over in this area, it's like we just need 10 more people, and that will be enough strength to get God to move. No, I don't think that's right.
That's kind of like works, isn't it?
I think so. But if we're fasting because, one, we're wanting God's nature in our lives, we're wanting God's character, we're repenting of our own situation, maybe just the fact, listen, it doesn't have to be sin so much as weak. Say you've got a disaster in your life, some tragic situation. You may fast not so much to get God to change the situation as much as fasting in that situation, saying, I am now looking at myself and I am too weak. I'm becoming bitter. I'm becoming angry. I'm disheartened. I'm confused. Lord, I'm fasting to seek you in this so that in the midst of this disaster, I find the strength. I find the direction. I find that light. And, in the midst of all that, God may change the situation. God always changes. He can always change situations, but he's more interested in changing us than he is in changing the situations. If that makes sense. I think it's a matter of getting close to God. And if it's a situation, say it's a, I've heard people talk about in their ministry, for direction in their ministry. It's like, well, we want a big, powerful, world-shaking ministry. Well, we're going to fast for 10 days. No, let's go 12 and really make a difference. Let's hit Mars, too. It's like, no, what you're doing in that fast is you're not trying to build up points with God so he unleashes the power in your ministry as much as you're fasting to get in God's presence and say, what is our ministry? Where are you going and where do you want us to go? And from being close to God, if you follow God, then of course you should have some kind of results in your life. If it be less oppressive, if it be a ministry that's got direction, if it be a family in direction, where are we going to move? Should we take this job? It's like, does that make sense?
Fasting is a departure of your menial daily behaviors.
Yeah, and it's a humbling of yourself before God. It's saying, I'm serious about this. I think it's saying to God and your own self, it's like I'm setting aside food and I'm looking after this. Is that fair? Does that make sense?
So do you think that when David was fasting about the punishment that he received, that he was doing so as kind of a symbolic act that he made a mistake, and at this point,
I think going right there with Ryan, so you remember the story with David and Bathsheba's first son. He became sick, and so David began to fast. Mm-hmm. Now, it appears as David spoke, he says, I was fasting because maybe God would let him stay. In other words, it appears that David could have been fasting to get God to move and let the son live. But more likely, David was fasting because he was humbling himself, saying, I realize I'm wrong, and I want to get back with God. And now watch, potentially, if you are wrong and you correct yourself during a fast and change your attitude, your behavior, say, I will, and you've truly repented, if God is punishing you, in a situation is punishing you because of that situation, there is a chance then, of course, once you've repented, you're back in line with God. It's like, well, there's no need for the punishment, and the punishment is removed. So, meaning David was looking at that, I think, in that sense, I'm getting right with God, and maybe he'll let the son live. But then, as you know, when the son died,
he
got up and started eating, and it's like, hey, it's over. That God, I'm back. And the thing you could tell that David was in right standing with God is he didn't start kicking and screaming and say like they did in Malachi and Isaiah. That was worthless. I fasted and didn't get anything. Both in Isaiah's day, he quoted that, and Malachi, it's futile to serve God. It's futile to fast because I fasted and God didn't heal my son. Well, obviously your motive was wrong because David fasted to get right with God and repent of his ways. The son died, and David got up and says, I got what I wanted. I'm back in fellowship with God. So I think that would be a fair explanation. What do you think of that? Hezekiah?
Yeah.
I mean, that was when he turned his face to the wall.
It's not Enoch,
is it? No, it's not. I don't think it's Enoch.
But anyway, he had made a mistake, and he basically went into a state of fasting, and you know, I think he put Taurus bows from Zechariah and put ashes on his head and fasted for a period. And I thought it was the Lord talking with, I don't know if it was angels, but he was basically having a conversation saying, have you seen how my servant humbled himself? And I always wondered about that because it's kind of like, well, there's a situation where that really did, that actually changed God's mind, and it didn't seem or didn't look like at all that the guy was trying to change God's mind.
Right. Right, and I think the fasting was then a sign of a man. Because, again, we just talked about people fasting, and it was all they did was go without food. So the power is not in the fasting. It's that the fasting is a true reflection of the heart of a man who's humbled himself. So then potentially, it is possible to repent without fasting. I mean, you could then humble yourself without going without food. You could just... you know, have a change of heart. I think it would take, you know, it's not just, you know, it could just be in a moment, but I would think it'd be more like a time of prayer or meditation or your thinking. And it's like, it may involve fasting, it may not. But I think the power there would be the fact that the man repented, changed his attitude. And as a sign of, man, I was wrong. And I want to get right with God, is I'm not going to eat until I hear from God. I'm not going to eat until I get right with God. Why did the Holy Spirit lead Jesus to fast for 40 days?
Well, you know, I think about that too because I have a friend, and I think Marilyn even knows who I'm talking about, that every time she wants something from the Lord, she fasts 40 days. She fasts 40 days. And this is just a way of life for her. And I just feel, is that the way we have to do things to...
I don't know. I mean, I've heard that too. Again, there may be more than one slice of this whole thing. The thing about Jesus fasting, one of the things there, it was symbolic, in a sense of separation. You know, of going off with God. I think Jesus, when you see Jesus going off at night and praying, and he prayed all night a couple of times, he comes back in the morning and he always makes an announcement. I mean, per se. It's like, for example, I'm thinking of the time in Capernaum. I think it was Capernaum is where he's at Peter's house, and he cast a demon out that morning in the synagogue, and they all go over to Peter's house, and he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and everybody had to sit at home until the sun went down to bring all the sick people to Jesus. He was up healing people, casting out demons. And then all of a sudden he slips out the back and they didn't know where he was. And he was out praying all night long. When he comes back into town, there he is, we found him. He says to the disciples, "We're going." And they go, "Well, look, why don't we stay here?" It's like, no, I've got to keep moving. Meaning, I think, for example, that was a time, I think, where Jesus was in the midst of a situation. It's like, wait, again, he was God, but he was man. And I think he went off, separated himself, and heard the Father's voice. What am I supposed to do? I think Jesus fasted as a man to hear and understand, to get with God. Not that he was repenting of sin, obviously, nor was he trying to get God to move. I mean, Jesus, I've heard pastors different times preach. I know one particular guy fasted for 40 days so that he'd have power like Jesus. Because if he fasted for 40 days, then God would have to do the same thing he did for Jesus in his life. It's like, you know, as a young Christian, I thought, wow, that's going to be great. I'll just wait and see. This will be fantastic when you get done fasting. Yeah, it's like, yeah, exactly. But I think Jesus wasn't going out to get power. He was going out to get direction. And even at the Garden of Gethsemane, there it again, he's praying, and it was, you know, the sweat and everything, was praying, "Not my will, but your will be done." I've got to believe that at different times in Jesus' ministry, it was only at the Garden of Gethsemane where his own will rose up and said, "This is what I want to do." It was throughout his ministry, the man's will rose up, and he said, "Well, is this what you want to do?" And sometimes I don't think he could hear, again, that's a bad statement because he's always in fellowship with God. But I think he'd go out and get that clear direction, and he'd lay down his will, take up God's will, and follow it. This only comes out through prayer and fasting. Yeah.
Right. Now, that would lead you to believe that something of fasting, or something in that process, gives place to God's power.
Or place to God's will.
Yeah.
I mean, I think a lot of it is going to be more of an understanding, a perception of being in the light with God. Again, I may be wrong. But I think, yeah, exactly. I mean, you got this huge distraction. Yeah. I pray better with a full stomach. No, I do think there's something about, you know, about prayer and fasting, of getting to a place of hearing and being in the fellowship. But Jesus fasted for 40 days. And again, that's not to encourage people to go out and try fasting for 40 days. But that was under the leadership of the Spirit of God, and when Jesus came back, he had direction. And I've got to go with fasting, I think, and prayer. I know you can ask and receive. You know, ask and you will receive. And there's a place for that in life, of asking God. But I think the primary purpose of prayer and fasting is to get to a place where you can submit your will, your human desires, your human nature, to God's will, to become more like him, and that obviously is going to result in more power. If it be now power in what? Raising the dead? Well, how about power of living righteously? How about power of not being oppressive? Our society is not, we are in this dumpster of the society and heading there. And we do not need people with power to raise the dead. What we need is pastors with power and Christians with power to be righteous. If we're going to save our society, it's not going to be by raising the dead. We're going to save our society by doing what is right. I mean, and you can talk all you want to about power and raising the dead and healing the sick, but it's like, that's not going to change society. Oh, they all might repent. Well, go through the Bible. Signs didn't do anything except make people wonder. Signs and wonders. Wonder how he did that. And then you draw the wrong crowd. The last thing I want to start doing is raising the dead and start getting a bunch of people who want to see the dead raised. It's like, get out of here. You don't want to hear the truth. You don't want to be righteous. You want to get amazed. So that's why I don't raise the dead. I know many of you are wondering why I was holding back the power. You know why? Because I'm trying to be righteous. I'm folks, I'm being righteous. Tony's got something ready to eat. Speaking of fasting, those of you that are super spiritual will just stand up and remain in a state of prayer as you leave without eating Tony's snacks.
Did Jesus' 40 days have any reflection on the 40 days of rain and the 40 years of wilderness?
I think it had, yeah, the 40 years of wilderness, I think so. Yeah. I think you can even, so you can maybe throw in there a time of testing for him. You know, I mean. I don't know.
I mean, the month of fasting—that is.
It's.
Submission.
Islam means submission to God.
Yeah. It's not even close. Whatever that, whatever their reason is, it's wrong.
Well, I was going to ask if you've been doing some research there.
Yeah.
It's obviously a counterfeit.
Right. But it's going to be. There's no spirit of God there. There's no fellowship with the true God. It's bondage. I mean, it's merely, and that's a lot of times Christianity, and people take Christianity and turn it into bondage. I've got to fast to get this. No,
just a report.
You know, man's religion will always become oppressive, and I don't know much. I don't know much about it, and I think their days are numbered. No, I've got three Qurans there. I just started the summer kind of reading a little bit about it. Yeah. I haven't read enough of it yet.
You think our days are numbered until you read the Bible?
Not our days, but I think.
I mean, when you read this, when you watch this without any scriptural knowledge, because I can see why Jewish community is just undone.
Is there anything that refers to the coming of Ezekiel 38 and 39?
Oh, no. It's just this documentary of what's really being aired in the Middle East right now on TV.
Oh, okay.
Kids are being raised to watch little 4 years old going jihad and how they, passion, want to kill people and sacrifice their lives, you know, to kill Americans. And it's blood chilling. I mean, I want to see the whole thing.
What's up?
So you're going to go there Thursday night?
Yeah, we're going to go there that Thursday night to see it. But